Well, we return for the fourth and final time to our evening series, The Principles of Impenitence, taken from the book of Nahum, his most neglected book, and yet a book that we neglect to our detriment. And in this final sermon on the series, we look at judgment, the result. The judgment is, of course, the fall of Nineveh, and we are looking tonight at Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, the final chapter of the book. Brief and rather solemn as this series has been, my prayer is that God will use this series to guide our thoughts and our prayers for the day in which we live, and that this series will remain with us longer than it has taken actually to preach it. Writes Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman, the book's structure works hand in hand with its content to present a theological message of lasting value that can stir the Christian to deeper faith and obedience today. The message of the book, in short, is that the refusal to repent, to turn from our sins unto God, does not pay. It doesn't pay in our consciences. Conscience is a gift of God given to us to alert us to our ways. It doesn't pay in our circumstances, and we see that over and over again in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. And it certainly doesn't pay in eternity to come. Unconfessed sin and the consequences of that in an eternity outside of the favor of God. We want to note this truth about impenitence if we are aware of the gospel of Christ, but to date have refused to come to him through Jesus Christ. If you have followed this series and you are yet to turn from your sins, then may I put it to you like this, that God is calling out to you through his word that you turn from your sins and turn back to him. Just because this prophet Nahum lived in the 7th century BC, 2,700 years ago, does not mean to say that God has somehow changed. Even though there is a greater accent upon his love in the New Testament, his justice is very much there, even though it may be in the background. And although his judgment is more to the fore under the Old Covenant, and his love is there, we ought not to pit the Old Testament against the New Testament or the New Testament against the Old Testament. Both the justice of God and the love of God are in the Old Testament. And the justice and the love of God are in the New Testament. And you can clearly see in passages of the New Testament that God is unchanged from the God who deals with Nineveh as he does and is represented as doing so in this book. So if you're aware of the gospel of Christ as the Ninevites were but have yet to turn back to God, then I urge you again to do that. And I even give you permission to use this time in worship to pray and to call upon the name of God. But if you're in the church and you're concerned about the array of forces against the church, then Nahum is about a God who wages war against the enemies of his people. God is faithful to his people. He understands the plight of his people and is well able to come to the defense of his people. He will always have a remnant for himself. And this is the encouragement of the book that is before us. Well, in coming to the final chapter of Nahum's oracle or vision, we face three challenges. The first is a practical challenge, the challenge of preaching through this book. And that is to say that this third chapter is pretty similar to the second chapter. My former professor, John Mackay of the Free Church of Scotland, has written this, that chapter 3 of this book is a brilliant piece of poetry which again tells of the overthrow of Nineveh. And yet there is a subtle difference. Both relate the fall of Nineveh, chapter 2 and chapter 3. And yet this final chapter of the oracle or the vision brings out its lessons. We are reminded that although there is much history in the scriptures, it is not history for the sake of an antiquarian interest in what was going on in the centuries before us in a very different part of the world, but rather it is history for our profit. It is a very prophetic section of scripture for any society, any civilization bent on going its own way. And so the material here in the third chapter is similar, and yet we hope to get to more of the lessons that Nahum is bringing out. But then there is a more acute theological challenge which is presented to us as we come to this final chapter. There are references here in this chapter against which we may react. I mention a couple of them. For instance, in verses 5 and 6, the picture of Nineveh as an abused woman. Now, undoubtedly, the imagery used there by the prophet is female, and yet we need to bear in mind that the imagery that is used is of all the Assyrians, or certainly all the Ninevites, whether they were male or female. We are not to think, then, that the Bible, which has a high view of women, is somehow promoting or accepting the abuse of women. I think it's important to say that. But there are other references which we may react against as well. And the second is the implication that God is involved in violence. We find reference in verse 8 to the fall of Thebes, and then we read in verse 10, of the crushing or the dashing of infants in pieces in the fall of the Egyptian city of Thebes. Now, in those days, in the brutality of that society, this was tragically the case, that in order to wipe out a generation of people, infants were taken hold of and were dealt with fatally and cruelly like that. Now, although God acknowledges the events that happened in Thebes, he did not promote it, nor did he condone it. But rather, what we are to understand is this, that when a society or a civilization abandons the offer of God's grace, and God removes his presence, his felt presence, or removes his hand from the lives, the minds, the hearts of those who are bent upon going their own way, then what we find is that what is in the human heart is given free vent, and the result can be as catastrophic as the dashing of infants in pieces. We are not then saying that God was the author of this sin, although he permitted it. We are saying that the dashing in pieces of these infants was a characteristic feature of the judgment that came upon the city of Thebes as God removed his hand from this people who were bent upon going their own way in any case. And then thirdly, as we come to this final chapter, there is a spiritual challenge. The whole book ends with the rejoicing of the people of Nahum's day at the fall of Nineveh. And that begs the question whether we are to rejoice in the fall of our own enemies today. And I put it to you that the answer is nuanced. There are two sides to it. On the one hand, when we come to the New Testament, we find that it is clearly our responsibility to love our enemies. And as we saw from Romans chapter 12 this morning, we are to feed our enemies when they're hungry. We are to give them drink when they're thirsty. We are not to take into our own hands the Lord's prerogative to wreak vengeance upon those who are his enemies ultimately and the enemies of his people. It is then the Lord's responsibility to uphold justice and the Lord's responsibility to vindicate his righteousness. This takes spiritual discipline. To rejoice on the one hand in the overthrow of evil and yet to do so without gloating in some carnal or fleshly sense, what the Germans call Schadenfreude, joy in the shame of others. When God brings his judgments to bear, the people of God who exist to glorify God in the fullness of his attributes may and must rejoice in the entirety of those attributes which form the glory of God. But it is not the same then to say that we gloat in some carnal or fleshly sense against God's triumph over the enemies of the church. I do believe that that is something that we need to be very clear about, especially when the country goes to war against other nations or against terrorists. Our job is not in some carnal sense to rejoice when a Saddam Hussein is brought down or an Osama bin Laden. But it is the prerogative of the people of God with the mind of God to rejoice in the upholding of the right and in God's vindication of righteousness in this world. For without that vindication, our experience of life on earth would literally be hell on earth. It is the vindication of the righteousness of God which enables us to meet freely here tonight. Well, in entering into this chapter, we notice the explanation of the judgment, the impact of the judgment, and the relief of the judgment. Let's look first of all then at the explanation of the judgment, verses 1 through 7. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Nahum explains that the judgment was brought on because of Nineveh's sin. And although the sin was ultimately against God, the sins that Nahum depicts here in these seven verses were sins which were issued against humanity. And there are five of them. The first was brutality, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, or literally, the city full of bloods. The idea is that Nineveh was full of violence. Nahum is not simply thinking of war, but of the atrocities committed in war. The Assyrian glorification of violence and the use of atrocities to subdue the peoples they conquered. And apparently this violence was seen, these atrocities were seen in the artistry of the Assyrians, the paintings on the walls of limbs being ripped off, of eyes being gouged out, of people being impaled and flayed. Such was their glorification. And these acts of atrocity kept those that they attacked in terror, and likely kept also those within the bounds of Assyria in terror as well. Now, of course, we don't have a state-sponsored violence in our own day, perhaps except with the exception of the unborn. Nevertheless, we do need to extend our pro-life protests to violence in the society, for it is a symbol of a society which is losing the fear of God for respect for authority. It is not a good trait for a nation to be a violent nation. But then secondly, there was deceit. Not only was the city full of atrocities, it was also full of lies. These were likely the false statements that were made to win over the peoples that the Assyrians attacked. And we have already read earlier in the series of what the Rabshakeh shouted to the people of Jerusalem when Sennacherib's forces came up against the city. I point you back to 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 28 through 32. I'll just read verses 31 and 32. "Do not listen to Hezekiah," says the king of Assyria. "Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. It wasn't simply by brutality then that they conquered these lands. It was by false statements, false promises, full of deceit. And then thirdly, there was pillaging, verse 1. There is no end to the prey. Nahum here picks up on a reference to the prey, which we've already looked at in chapter 2 and verse 12. There, the picture is of the armies returning from these bloody and brutal battles, like lions tearing the prey apart within the city of Nineveh. But the reference could be also to the breakdown of law and order within the city of Nineveh. Do you get the thread that is coming through these verses as chapter 3 opens? It is the sense that there is a loss of the fear of God. We may recall David's words back in Psalm 36 and verse 1. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He's speaking about the wicked. And this was certainly the case in the city of Nineveh. Brutality, deceit, pillaging. And then fourthly, there's prostitution. And here we jump down to verse 4. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceless and deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. The reference is not metaphorical. This isn't the imagery that was often used of Israel when Israel was being faithless to the covenant that God had put in place. This was literally going on. But there is a metaphorical element to it. What Nahum seems to be saying is this, that the Ninevites would do anything for money. There was a whoring or an alluring for economic gain. We can note how Ahaz, the king of Judah, back in 2 Kings 16, could only obtain an alliance with Assyria for money. That was the preoccupation, a very materialistic society where money reigned, the demands for it, the allurements of it. And in a broken down society, money comes to mean everything. If you let go of the eternal, then the temporal comes to mean everything. If you let go of the spiritual, then the material takes over. If we are not filling our lives, filling our minds, filling our hearts with the things of God, then the things of this world take over. And then the fifth sin of the Ninevites was sorcery. Second half of verse 4, which I've already read. Superstition was flourishing. Astrology for fortune telling. We noticed in a recent series on the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh how sorcery is really a substitute for dependence upon God, for dependence upon ourselves, are trying to conjure up what we want by distorting God or trying to wrap God around our finger, rather than relying upon Him, coming humbly before Him, acknowledging His revelation and following His revelation. And so the people had rejected God. And thus, to them, according to Nahum, God is saying to them a number of things, solemn things. First half of verse 8, first half of verse 5. I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. The second half of verse 5, I will expose you. Verse 6, I will humble you. And verse 7, I will end your greatness. Well, if we are thinking tonight as we sit and read this chapter and listen to this sermon, that this is all a bit extreme. Well, we need to look at the fall of tyranny as it has happened throughout the history of the world. God is not a God who simply creates this world into being and then lets it run its course. He is a God not only of creation, but also of providence. And while it is not for us to be able to say in our own day and generation, to interpret infallibly what is happening with any particular event or catastrophe that happens, nevertheless, we need to hold tight to the promise of God's justice, that He is a just God, that justice is the foundation of His throne, that He is involved in the history of the world, and that when there is gross sin against humanity, He does come, and He does oppose, He does expose, He does humble, He does end the greatness as it is perceived in human eyes. Secondly, then, we come on to the impact of the judgment, verses 8 through 13. Nahum warns that the Ninevites and the Assyrians, who seem so impregnable now, will become low, will be brought low, and sooner than the people of Judah think. And so, to counter what we might call the idea of Ninevite exceptionalism, Nahum points to the plight of Thebes. It was an Egyptian city that fell not so long ago in 663 BC, at least from Nahum's point of view. It was a great city in the upper or southern part of Egypt. Notice several things about Thebes here in these verses. First of all, the security of Thebes, verses 8 and 9. Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile, with water around her, a rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. The picture that Nahum presents is of a city that came to prominence about 2000 BC. And by the time of its fall, it was a very wealthy city, a very influential city. It seemed to be an impregnable city. It was surrounded by the Nile, about half a mile wide at that juncture. And it was surrounded by allies. Cush, Ethiopia, Sudan, as we call it today, Egypt, which is probably northern Egypt, Put and the Libyans. We don't know where Put was, but we know that the Libyans were and are still neighboring the Egyptians. They were surrounded by these alliances, and they seemed so safe, so impregnable. But what happened? Well, you see, Egypt stirred up the Palestinian, smaller Palestinian states to provoke Assyria. And so Assyria came and attacked Thebes, not once but twice. And by 670 BC, Thebes had surrendered. 7 years later, it was pillaged and razed. So there's the security of Thebes on the one hand. There's the plight of Thebes that we notice here in verse 10. She became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. And then Nahum offers the warning of Thebes, verses 11 through 13. Whatever the accomplishments of Nineveh in the past, there's no exceptionalism when God's judgments are abroad. And so he portrays Nineveh as being out of control, like a drunkard, verse 11. Easily defeated, verse 12, like a fig tree with first ripe figs. You shake the fig tree, the figs drop off into the mouth of the eater. That's as easily as Nineveh will be defeated, and they will be reduced by degeneracy into weakness. Verse 13, behold, your troops are women in your midst. A reference not simply to the physical weakness of women, but likely to their degeneracy in the fall of Nineveh. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Well, what's the relevance for this today? I think it's very relevant. There is an ongoing discussion in society, is there not, about American exceptionalism. Now, let's be clear. This country has a great deal to be thankful for. Massive achievements, much success, great power. But if we slide into that terminology, the belief that the nation can live as it likes, can choose in its autonomy whether to carry on worshiping God or to accept God or to reject God, and if we somehow think that exceptionalism will keep us far removed from the judgments of God, because God judges other nations but not our own, then what Nahum comes to us and says, we are greatly mistaken. We might think we have the security of a Thebes. We might think we have the security of a Nineveh. But, says Nahum, when the judgments of God are abroad in the earth, it is not time for complacency. It is time to call upon the name of the Lord. Thirdly, then, we're brought to the relief of the judgment, verses 14 through 19. To understand the relief, we must remember the injustice Judah had been under, but also, as I've mentioned, the responsibility of the people of God to glorify God for his justice as well as for his love. And so Nahum's relief takes on the form of a repetition on the one hand, a reminder on the other. The repetition is this vision which he has in verses 14 through 16 of the fall of Nineveh. No amount of preparation, Nahum is saying here, can thwart God's judgment. Oh, the Ninevites, they can build up the walls. They can draw water for the siege. They can strengthen their forts. They can go into the clay. They can tread the mortar. They can take hold of the brick mold. But the walls won't hold. What happens? Well, you see, the fire of the disaster devours them. The sword of the Babylonians and the Medes cuts them off. And those who came to the city to make money, because that was the place to make money when Assyria was conquering this land and that land, once they find out that there's no more money to be made in Nineveh, they will flee like locusts, stripping the city and moving out to more favorable parts. Do we grasp this as a nation? Many of you are afraid. Many of you are concerned for what is going on in society. But are we simply seeing these things as political features of the landscape? Or are we seeing these things in spiritual terms? Now let me say again that I have no warrant whatsoever to speak, let alone infallibly so, which I cannot do, about what is happening in the nation. But I think the principle that Nahum is speaking of here is a very valid one. That nations which become spiritually inert and take the blessing of God for granted, no matter how we choose to live, whether we obey the law of God or not, whether we respect or honor God or not, they may seem to be impregnable for many days, many generations. But when God decides to move, God does move and moves rather quickly. And what do we find here? That when God has set his face against a nation, nothing can prevent that nation from falling. It is perhaps for this reason above every other reason that I find myself burdened more and more that the Church of Jesus Christ should be calling out to God for the nation in which we live and the world in which we live. The repetition. But then the reminder, verses 17 through 19. Earthly leaders will not spare Nineveh. In fact, once conditions in Nineveh decline and their power is gone, they too will fly. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts. Settling on the fences in a day of cold, when the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Like the traders, like the merchants, they see that there's no more authority, no more power to feed on. And so they go looking for more favorable opportunities to feed the lust for power and for authority. And then Nahum writes in verse 18 of the governors, the shepherds of the sheep. Well, they have been negligent in their duty. And they have allowed the people to become scattered. As the governors of Assyria and the governors of Nineveh in particular, they were meant to be shepherding the people of the city. But they failed in their duty. And so we find that Nahum closes the book with verse 19. There is no easing your hurt, your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. If I may quote my former professor John Mackay once more, Nineveh lay in the dust, never to recover, its very location uncertain for centuries. So clearly then, the point is this. if our nation is going to continue to prosper, a return to God is essential. As we close out this series, I want to leave you with a stimulation, an encouragement, and a challenge. The stimulation is this, that if you are outside of the grace of God, if you find yourself impenitent in your own heart, estranged from God, and you do not know God personally, even though you've heard much about him, then let me close this evening by saying to you that God is reaching out to you. God is calling to you through his word. It is not for me to leave you with some fatalism and say, well, the day of grace is over, and therefore I just sit and ponder and wait while the judgment of God comes upon me. You have missed the point if that is your reaction. But rather, God has inscribed in his word the book of Nahum so that that day of opportunity may not pass. So that you would use this day of grace to call upon the name of the Lord. And I'm speaking not simply to those of us in the church, those of us listening in by radio. We need to be coming to God through Jesus Christ if we have not done so to date. And then an encouragement. If you find yourself victimized and oppressed on account of your faith, the message of Nahum is this, that God will never desert his people. He will always have a remnant for himself. He will vindicate his righteousness and keep his promises to his people, never to leave them and never to forsake them. And then thirdly, I end with a challenge. The challenge is this, are we going to influence the world, or are we going to allow the Church of Christ to be influenced by the world? The sad sequel of this book of Nahum was that within 50 years, the Babylonians, who first defeated the Assyrians, then came and took into exile the people of God. God doesn't judge his people, but he does chasten his people. And he chastened his people sorely. And why were they chastened? Scripture tells us that one of the chief reasons for which they were chastened with exile in Babylon was because they mocked the servants of God. The servants of God came forth and preached the word of God, prophetic style, if you like. But they rejected the word of God. And so I leave us with this question, how are we going to respond to the current challenges? Are we going to seek the Lord? Are we content to drift? Or worse, are we going to depart from the Lord? These are heavy themes, but in these themes, we see the relevance, the abiding relevance of the word of God. The word comes to us. May God apply it to our hearts. And may we see many in our day returning unto God. Those who have never known God personally, coming to him. And those who have been in the church for a long time, maybe who have lost their first love, coming back to God, getting serious afresh with God, prioritizing God and his will for our lives and for the church. And may we know brighter days to come. Let us pray. Father in heaven, this is a solemn passage, but it's in your word for our profit. And we pray, O God, that we would not neglect your word, but take it to heart. We pray that wherever we are found tonight, whether inside Christ or outside of him, we would be a people seeking your face, and that in wrath you would remember mercy. It is for the glory of your name and the welfare of your people.